I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. Before I read our text this morning, I just want to make one quick note about the text. If you look in your worship guide, you'll notice that I have our sermon text printed out in both the New King James, which I'll be preaching from, and the ESV. And you'll notice that verses 7 and 8 are much shorter in the ESV, and I've actually, in the worship guide text, put brackets around some italicized words in verses 7 through 8. These words are not original to John, but appear to have been added later in the transmission of the text. That's why most faithful translations omit these words, and even the King James and New King James have a footnote talking about these words. They'll give you a bit of a backstory. The backstory is this. Erasmus, or one part of the backstory, involves Erasmus, a prominent 15th century Greek scholar. He's the first theologian to print rather than transcribe the Greek New Testament. And he originally omitted these italicized words you see in the brackets in 1 John 5, 7 through 8. He received criticism for this. He got negative feedback for this. But he defended his decision because these words were not in earlier manuscripts. That's a fact. The earliest and best manuscripts that we have of the Greek New Testament do not include those italicized words that you see there in front of you. Erasmus conceded in the heat of the moment that if these additional phrases were found in only one Greek manuscript, he would include them in the next printing of his Greek New Testament. And sure enough, soon after, Erasmus was presented with a Greek manuscript with the phrases added. Legend has it, the ink was barely dried when Erasmus received the Greek manuscript. But Erasmus, true to his words, included the phrases, but with a note that he suspected the manuscript had been made to order for the occasion. Why do I give you that backstory? I do that for two reasons. First, that backstory helps account for why what I'm about to read will seem different to some of you who are using a non-New King James or King James Bible. If you have an English Standard Version, Christian Standard Bible, New International Version, or you're using any other Bible other than the New King James or King James, verses 7 and 8 are about to sound different to you. So that's one of the reasons. But I want to comfort you and make sure that you realize the inclusion of these words, these added words in the New King James, does not call into question the inspiration of Scripture. No significant matter of doctrine is questioned by including or omitting these phrases. Our understanding of our text this morning does not rise and fall over whether these words in 1 John 5, 7, and 8 are actually to be included or not. Even more specifically, our understanding of the Trinity is not endangered if we omit these phrases from 1 John 5, 7, and 8. So that's the first reason to kind of give you that backstory. Reason number two is this. While I will read 1 John 5 through 6 in their entirety in the New King James, I'm not going to be preaching on the bracketed words that you see in verses 7 and 8. So I give you that backstory so that if you're following along in a New King James Bible and you wonder, wait, why did he just skip over a lot of these verses in verses 7 and 8? You have that understanding and you have that the rationale. Well, now that we've gotten the pregame show out of the way, so to speak, let's get to God's Word. 1 John 5, follow along as I begin reading God's Word for us this morning. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Before we begin our study of God's word, would you join me in a word of prayer as we pray and ask for God's help as we turn our attention to his word. Lord, as we come before you this morning to examine and to study, to put ourselves under your word, would you help us to receive these words, not as men's words, but as your word? Help it to not merely be an inspirational thing that encourages us, but Lord, would you speak to us with authority from your word? Challenge us. Holy Spirit, would you work in us to exhort us and encourage us to be faithful followers of you? We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last several weeks, one of my projects at the church here has been preparing to get some testing done in the back of the building. And particularly, we need to have some asbestos material tests done. Before we begin with renovating part of our building, we have to survey it and find out whether our building has asbestos. And as I was working on that, it struck me, I didn't even know what asbestos was, let alone what made it harmful to be consumed. I've always heard that asbestos is bad. If you're anywhere near asbestos, stay away from it. But what is it? And why is it so harmful for you? Curious, I went looking for answers, and my quest to answer those questions led me to learn more about Dr. Irving Selikoff. Most of you have never heard his name before, yet it was his research and testimony in court that led to many of the regulations and much of the awareness that we have about the danger of asbestos in our day. You see, Dr. Selikoff was a definitive witness. He was an expert in his field, and he helped shape the public's understanding of the dangers of asbestos. He is the one who made an explicit link between being exposed to asbestos fibers and lung diseases like mesothelioma. Dr. Selikoff's testimony, his witness, helped bring light to the harm being caused through asbestos exposure. In our text this morning, John talks about the testimony and the witness of Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus Christ the human, but Jesus Christ the only Son of God. In 1 John 5:5, if you look at the previous verse in our text, 1 John 5:5, John has made a shocking statement. He's written that the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is the one who overcomes the world. What is it about the belief in Jesus Christ that leads to overcoming the world? How does Jesus Christ function as the witness of God? What difference does the witness of Jesus Christ make in a person's life? Like, those things seem like kind of abstract concepts that belong in the halls of academia. Does it really impact my life tomorrow? Our text this morning addresses these questions as it centers around the person and work of Jesus Christ. The main idea in our text this morning is this: the Father's testimony through the Spirit about Jesus Christ provides the basis for eternal life. The Father's testimony through the Spirit about Jesus Christ provides the basis for eternal life. And we'll look at that idea under three headings, three points in our text. The first one is the substance of God's testimony. The substance of God's testimony. We see that in verses 6 through 8. Two observations are important to note about the text before we dive in and look at the substance. First, look at how often John uses witness or testimony language in our text. Did that jump out at you as I read the text? 9 times in verses 6 through 12, John talks about testifying, bearing witness, or testimony. 9 times. This text, then, is about someone or something going on the record in a court of law. There's witness that is being taken. Second, look at how Christocentric this text is. Look at how oriented this text is around Jesus Christ. 7 times in these verses, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is referenced. So there's a testimony about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in these verses. We're talking about someone or something going on the record about who Jesus Christ is, and Jesus Christ is the center of attention of our text. Well, look at how verse 6 begins. It begins talking about Jesus Christ. This is he who came by water and blood. John says that Jesus came by water and blood, and he makes it very clear that it is not just by water, but by water and blood. John here is responding to false teachings about Jesus, 2 in particular. 1 false teaching circulating in the day that John was writing this text is that Jesus was born as a natural man who became God at his baptism. But God left him before his death, leaving him to die as a man. In other words, Jesus wasn't truly God and truly man. He was a man who became God for a time and then stopped being God. That's heresy. That's not what the Bible teaches. And John here is responding to that teaching that was circulating in and around the churches that John is writing to rebuke it, to correct it. The second false teaching is this. The life of Christ mattered more to Christians than the death of Jesus Christ. The water mattered more than the blood, if you will. Yet John is emphatic in our text that this tenet is wrong. Jesus came not just by water, but by water and blood. John also identifies who it is that bears witness concerning Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit. He's described there in verse 6. It is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. Do you remember what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit in John 15:26? He said this to his disciples, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Jesus prophesies that one of the purposes of the Spirit coming, the Spirit of truth, he even describes him as that in John 15:26, he will bear witness about me. So together, we have the Spirit, we have the water, and we have the blood, and they are united, our text says, in verse 8, they are united in their testimony about Jesus Christ. A natural question that you probably have right now is this: what does John mean by the water and the blood? I mean, it's pretty simple. He's talking about the water and the blood and the Spirit. All 3 of these agree. I get that. But what in the world does John mean when he talks about how Jesus came by the water and the blood? In seeking to answer this question, think back to some places where we see water and blood show up in the life of Jesus. While there's debate over what John means exactly here, I believe the water is a reference to Jesus' baptism. Listen to how Matthew records Jesus' baptism. When Jesus was baptized, that involves water, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So here we have Jesus being baptized. He goes down into the water, comes up from the water. The Spirit descends onto Jesus. So when John says that Jesus came by water, he's speaking of Jesus' baptism. John himself wrote earlier in his gospel of John the Baptist's witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it didn't just sit on Jesus, it remained on him." I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So Jesus, as he's baptized, doesn't just have the Spirit make a one-time appearance on him and then leave. The Holy Spirit descends and remains on Jesus. Well, what about the blood then? The blood here refers to the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ, his suffering leading up to his death, his blood being shed for the payment for sins. So here, John is arguing Jesus came by water and blood. Doctrinally, the water and the blood matter for Christians. Jesus Christ was not merely a man who acted as God or became God. No, Jesus was born of a virgin as the Son of God. He never ceased to be true God and true man. Doctrines like these are important for the church to understand and believe. So why does John use the Spirit, the water, and the blood in verse 8? I mean, why these three that bear witness? Notice that they are united in their witness. Therefore, the connection is that all three of these bear witness to the totality of Jesus Christ's ministry on this earth. From the beginning of his ministry, his baptism, the water, through his earthly ministry while he was indwelt with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and terminating in his death, the shedding of his blood, all of Jesus' life and ministry bear witness to the fact that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. So in verses 6 through 8, John is laying out the substance of God's testimony, and it is the totality of Jesus' life and ministry, beginning when he was baptized by John and he came up out of the water, culminating in his death on the cross by shedding his blood, and the Spirit who remained on him and empowered him throughout his entire ministry on this earth. Those three things are the witness that agree. In verses 6 through 8, John lays out a powerful connection between Jesus Christ's incarnation and atonement and the three witnesses that testify to these things. So the three witnesses, the substance of God's testimony, what he has to go on the record for, he calls in his three expert witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit who is truth. And these three agree in their testimony. They speak to the fact that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. 100% certainty, irrefutable evidence. There is an explicit link between who Jesus claimed to be as the Son of God and who he truly was as the Son of God and who he is today. So the substance of God's testimony. In verses 9 through 10, we see the supremacy of God's testimony. The supremacy of God's testimony. Look at verse 9. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son." Did you catch the fact that there were three witnesses in verses 6 through 8? Three witnesses: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Man's testimony is established on the basis of three witnesses. The Bible talks about that repeatedly. Deuteronomy 19:15, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." In the New Testament, in the scenario of church discipline, the ultimate, the final step, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. It's significant that John brings in three witnesses. Three witnesses is what we take man's word for. You have three people who agree with you? Great. We'll concede that that is true. And here John says, if we receive the witness of men on three witnesses, why would we not accept the witness of God on three better witnesses? God's testimony is so much greater than man's testimony. Man is a finite created being. God is an infinite uncreated being. Man is fallible. God is infallible, incapable of making an error. So if we would receive the witness of men on three witnesses, why would we not receive the testimony of God on three witnesses? John continues, "This is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son." God has gone on the record in a way that is factually greater and more reliable than any human three witnesses can attest. John, in these verses, begins to sketch a helpful picture of the Trinity. They are all involved in the work of salvation. The Father sends the Son. The Son submits and sacrifices himself. The Spirit bears witness and empowers the Son. Together, the Trinity inseparably operates to bring about eternal life and salvation for all who believe in Jesus. What is God's witness, we might ask? He tells us in verse 10, the end of verse 9, into verse 10, that which he has testified of his Son. In other words, the Spirit, the water, and the blood are God's witnesses that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. And we come to verse 10. Verse 10 speaks about the binary choice that we are presented with regarding the Son of God. There are two choices for how you will evaluate and for what your response will be to the Son of God. You either believe in the Son of God and accept God's testimony about his Son, or you don't believe in the Son of God and you reject God's testimony about his Son. I wonder, as you sit here this morning, which category do you fall into? It's important to note that John does not provide an unsure or curiously skeptical category here. He doesn't provide a third category. Well, I haven't really accepted, but I'm not really rejecting. I'm kind of in the middle. John doesn't provide a category for that. There are only two reactions. You either believe that Jesus is the Son of God based on the testimony of God, or you don't. Unsaved friend, how do you think about Jesus Christ? Have you deceived yourself into thinking that you can carve out a third position towards him? Have you told yourself the lie that you can choose not to believe Jesus and still be fine? Friend, John does not provide a category for this line of thinking. You are in peril of eternal judgment if you choose to not believe in Jesus Christ. Don't allow yourself to lull yourself into a sense of complacency. I'm right in the middle. I'm going to ride the fence. You can't. Are you okay with walking out of the service today with that peril looming over you? Friend, God does not want you to face the looming danger of future judgment. He has sent Jesus Christ to bear your sin, to forgive you so that you might have a relationship with God as one of his children. And Jesus Christ is not just a solution, he is the only solution. Because as the Son of God, he's the only one who can offer forgiveness for sins. Will you trust in him today? Will you turn from your sin and trust in him for eternal life? We've seen the supremacy of God's testimony and the substance of God's testimony. Consider with me in verses 11 through 12 the outcome of God's testimony. I tried really hard to find an S word to put in here. I couldn't find one that fit, so we're stuck with outcome. The outcome of God's testimony. John identifies what the testimony is that God has given concerning his Son. Look in verse 11. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Think of the magnitude of that statement. God has given us eternal life. Just as was read this morning that Jesus said in John 3:16, whoever believes in me will not perish but have eternal life. Here, John comes back to that concept of eternal life. Who can make such a bold promise? Who can offer everlasting life except one who is himself everlasting? Who can carry through on a promise like that with so much magnitude that is required except an infinite, holy God? The testimony that God has given is about his Son and the life that he gives us in his Son. Think about the connection then that John makes in verse 12. He who has the Son, what does he have? He has life. And he doesn't leave it up to you and I to try and figure out what the alternative is. He spells it out for us. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. John could not be more clear. As you sit here this morning, do you have the Son? If you do, you have eternal life. And it's not just a maybe, hopefully, probably. It is a certainty, as certain as Jesus is the Son of God. A question that occurred to me as I was thinking through this, though, is how do you have the Son? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. How do you have the Son? Well, to have the Son is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Jump back up and look at John, at 1 John 5:5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Overcoming the world requires you to have the ability to outlast the world. It requires the ability for the world to not have the last say, to not be the last one standing. Well, who has the ability to outlast the world other than the one who created the world? For John to say the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is the one who overcomes the world is the same thing as him saying, you have the Son of God, you have life. You outlast the world. To have the Son is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, you come to Christ with nothing, trusting in his work alone as your hope for salvation, and you leave with everything. But the opposite is also true. John 3:18 was read for us earlier this morning. Listen to John 3:18 again. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, there it is, who does not believe in the Son of God, you don't have the Son of God, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Do you have the Son of God or not? Have you believed that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you now trusting in Christ alone as your only hope for salvation? If you are, John encourages you that if you have the Son, you have life. So how's that help us? I mean, it's a great reality to be aware of. We're kind of waiting for that time when Christ returns. And we may think to ourselves, yeah, that's a great thing for like down the road. But now? How is eternal life in the future helpful for life now on this earth? Think with me about how 1 John 5, 6 through 12 serve as the ballast for verse 5. 1 John 5:5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay, that's a wonderful truth. What is it that makes that verse not just wishful thinking, but a reality? It is the truth of verses 6 through 12. If these three witnesses don't testify to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, if God has not gone on the record, we have no certainty. We are wishing upon a star. But because verses 6 through 12 are true, they serve to anchor the promise of 1 John 5:5. How certain can Christians be that they will overcome if they persist in believing in Christ? John's answer to Christians is that they can be 100% sure. It's not like the weatherman who says there's a 60% chance you will overcome, and you wake up in the morning like I did yesterday, and it's sunny all day until you go to bed. Maybe you rearranged your plans yesterday because of the certainty of the weatherman about the weather yesterday. And you think to yourself, man, I could have done so much more yesterday, but I canceled everything because it was supposed to rain. The promise that those who believe in the Son of God overcome the world is not like a weather forecaster's fickle prediction. To have the Son is to have life, which is to overcome the world. Saint, if you are in Christ, there is nothing that the world can do to overcome you. Let me say that again, because we need to believe that, not just hear it. If you are in Christ, there is nothing that the world can do to overcome you. You have Christ, the Son of God. He has beaten death and sin in the grave. Our hope in the future serves to anchor our experience in the present. Think of the fact that this truth, that through Christ, believers overcome. Think of how hope-giving that is. Let me just give you three quick applications of how this is hope-giving, that through Christ, believers overcome the world. Think about the pesky issues you deal with in this life. Anxiety, temptation, relationship drama, past failings that nag you. Christian, you may feel as if you will be overcome by these things, but you won't if you are in Christ. Remember, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. There is hope in Christ. Romans 8:37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Christian, endure to the end. Fight the flesh, but remember that it is through the work of Christ, not your work, that you will ultimately overcome. You will not overcome the world by doing better, trying harder, being a better person. No, Christ has already overcome the world, and by believing in him, you by extension will overcome the world. Second way that this concept is hope-giving, what hope does an addict have? What hope does someone who struggles with depression have? What hope does a stressed out mother have? What hope does a burned out professional have? Maybe you sit here this morning and you are so weary from all of the things that you are struggling with in this life. Where's your hope? The only prospect of hope is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his victory on the cross. It's through what John lays out for us here in verses 6 through 12. These verses provide the foundation, the anchor for you to continue following Christ, though you may wrestle against flesh and blood, though you may fight the good fight of faith, you will ultimately overcome through the power of Christ. Finally, over the last 40 years, there's been a shift that's taken place in America. And it's taken place, it's led to Christians, it's led from them being a part of the moral majority to now finding ourselves more and more being in the moral minority. And there may be times that you worry about being persecuted or the country that you love dearly being overthrown. Yet, do not lose sight. Don't lose sight of the fact that it is not through the prosperity or longevity of America that you overcome. It is through Jesus Christ that you overcome. You overcome through the power and work of Christ. Saints, God has worked in an amazing way through Jesus Christ to provide you and I with real hope, real expectation that we will one day overcome the system of rebellion and animosity against God in this world. And we will do so through Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. So what is our hope? The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way. What is your only comfort in life and death? The answer is this, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. That is a comforting thing for me. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is the hope that John is communicating in this text. So as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table and reflect on what Christ has done for us on the cross, let me encourage you. Let's encourage one another to stand fast in our faith. Let's encourage one another to meditate on the gospel that provides us with such a rich and certain hope that we have and will overcome the world through Christ our Savior. Let's pray. Our risen, victorious King Jesus, we praise you this morning that you are seated at the right hand of your Father. All the work that you have set out to do, you have accomplished. Thank you that the payment for sin is paid in full. And that if we believe in you, Jesus, as the Son of God, as the only begotten Son of God, that belief in you gives us eternal life. Thank you for giving us eternal life. Holy Spirit, would you help us to persevere and endure? Help us to continue believing. Strengthen our faith. We admit that our faith is feeble and waning. It needs to be strengthened. Please help us, Lord. Help us to believe the truth in this text of Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.